Join me in the second chapter of Revelation, verse 1. Very fitting indeed. Thank you. Second chapter, verse 1. Now, as we look at this, these are the beginning of the seven letters that were spoken of just a bit earlier in chapter 1. And they are written to the seven churches that were mentioned. And as previously, these were actual churches that were located in what we would today call southeastern Turkey, or at least eastern Turkey. These letters, their intent was to be a part of this whole book and to be passed around to those churches and to be read during the worship service, pretty much what I will do here for you. As we are in our study of the book of Revelation, we first always should hold that context of their first intention. And that is that these letters were to be read to that first church. That's how we will begin to understand them. But also, in the book of Revelation, as we spoke last week, there is great symbology. There are illusions or symbols that have a greater meaning, and so we must also bring that into play. That is true here. The number seven, the identification of seven churches. Yes, first there were the literal seven churches, but using the number seven is a way of saying that this is written also to the complete church, or written to the church, capital C. And so we are to also look at this letter and ask the question, as we go through these seven, where are we? It's written to us. You'll have seven different reports, if you will. And so we should be mindful to look at ourselves through these writings and ask the question, where are we? Do we find ourselves? Are we guilty? Are we commended? Such as that. And we'll do that through here. So here this first letter, written to the church in Ephesus. Verse 1, chapter 2. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name, and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent, and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practice of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in paradise of God." I pray our Lord would bless our reading and understanding here. Now, it was my intention to try to cover two letters at a time in a sermon. But in the development this week, I found that that was absolutely impossible without keeping you here for about an hour. So I'll save you from that. So we will do one letter. Now, I can imagine as John was here in the Spirit on the Lord's day that his pulse was already very high, very quickened in the excitement of the time. But then when the Lord, through this angel, began to speak of this letter written to the church in Ephesus, that his awareness, his pulse, his excitement increased even the more. This is a church he knew well. And it is also the church of which he would return to and become bishop after his stay on the island of Patmos. Now, this is the same Ephesus mentioned in the book of Acts, which Paul visited on his second and third missionary journey. It is the same Ephesus that received the great theological work that we know of as the book of Ephesians. And it is the same Ephesus where the young Timothy pastored for some 10 years. So it's a very well-known, very popular place. And so it is not just happenstance. It is not just by the luck of the draw, if you will, that Ephesus receives the first letter of these letters coming from the Lord Jesus, coming from the Son of Man. You see, not only was Ephesus a major metropolitan, major seaport of this area during this time, the church in Ephesus was considered what we might say the mother church of the six remaining churches. The other six churches would have looked very carefully and very closely at all the things going on in Ephesus, and they would have looked to Ephesus in some ways for direction and for theological guidance. So it is proper that this church receive this first letter because it was to be considered the mother church. So what do we have here in this letter? First of all, notice the address. We mentioned it briefly last week, but in the address it says to the angel of the church in Ephesus. And as we spoke last week, we have determined that it is addressed to the current messenger or pastor of that particular church. Secondly, notice from whom the letter is written. It is not from John. This is not the Apocalypse of John, or this is not the Revelation of John. It is the revelation of who? Of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 1b, or the second half of the verse. It said, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands." That was the center of the sermon last week. Who is this? This is, of course, Jesus Christ. And it is, again, that picture of Jesus Christ holding the stars, holding the messengers, holding the angels of the church, the pastors, the ministers of the church in his hand. But then he is also in the midst of the church. He is there always. And then thirdly, what is the message? What is the message? Well, it is twofold. First, he says, "I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance." Verses 2 and 3 give us that. I know your hard work. I know your perseverance. Well, this should be a common sense conclusion to it being said that Jesus is in the midst of the church. Okay, he's not there in a passive way. He is there aggressively. He is there actively. He is there with knowledge. He knows what's going on in the church. The church can't conduct its business without the head being aware of what they're doing. And so here Jesus commends them. And the church was zealous in its fight against those who would distort the truth. They have tested the ones who would come and speak to them, and they have found many to be false. They're very zealous in their work. And why not? Why not? Listen, remember, this is the church that Paul planted. He was their first teacher. This is the church that young Timothy, a disciple of Paul, is now, or had been in its recent history, the pastor of. And it is a church that John is very familiar with and we think had made several passings through. And then, as I said, would become bishop. So here are some giants of our faith who were the primary teachers of this congregation. I mean, think of the big leaders, think of the big massive or the giants of our teachers today and line them up to come through this pulpit. You would be affected. And so why are they not? I mean, it's not surprising that they would be zealous in fighting for the truth. It's easy to understand that they do resemble their leadership in their fight. And here Jesus commends the church for following their teachers, for testing the false prophets who claim to be apostles. And you can see by their actions, of which Jesus commends, that they just didn't put up with anyone standing in their pulpit. They didn't have a problem dismissing one that spoke contrary to the scriptures, of which they probably knew very well. Oh, but verse 4. And that word yet. Or in some translations you may see but. Yet, I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Now, imagine yourself for a moment standing in the Supreme Court of the United States, the highest court of our land, and the individuals who sit on that court look down upon you, and you're standing there alone, and one of them says, "We hold this against you." I mean, there is more weight than just the sounds of the words coming to bear. The authority of that court. The authority of the persons who are in position on that court. The authority of the Son of Man, of Jesus Christ, looking at this church, of which is to be the mother of other churches, and saying, "I hold this against you." A very stinging indictment. Your first love. You have forsaken your first love. Do you remember your first love? Do you remember the butterflies? Do you remember the sweaty palms? The stuttering words? Would you go to the dance with me? No. No. Do you remember? You know, in some ways, Jesus is saying, you know, these very intimate words, but also these very adolescent words, if you will, because he says, go back to what you learned at the first. Your first love. As a church, you have forgotten your first love. Now, what is Jesus referring to? What is the Son of Man referring to here exactly? Well, I must be honest with you, the text is not clear. We from this text, do not understand exactly what that first love might be. So we do a bit of biblical wandering, if you will, and we look to the teachings of Jesus and this idea of love, and we go back and look at what he might proclaim to be that thing of which we withhold as a first love. Turn with me to Matthew 22. Very familiar story. Matthew 22:34. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself." We know this, of course, is the great commandment. And if I had to estimate what Jesus might have been referring to as that first love, I would probably go here. Of he himself identified as the first commandment. It is a summation of the law. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. I would put some merit in this being maybe that first love. But what did John hear? When John heard these words, "You have forsaken your first love," what would John have heard? Again, we don't have that in context, but understanding or going back to what John was taught. Turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. Again, here playing investigator a bit, if you will, trying to put together a package here of identifying that first love. We go to the teacher, what he would have taught. Now we go to one of his disciples. What did he hear?
And then how did he reinterpret? How did he apply? John 13, 34 and 35. Now, this is Jesus speaking again, but please remember it is coming through as the Holy Spirit is working in John. Jesus said, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." Here at this time of the closing days of Jesus' life, he is teaching one of the greatest attributes of the Christian faith. Love. Love one another. Again, you might call this a summation of the law. Love each other, love one another. It is the practical application of that commandment. Love one another. Now, in reading John's writings, and as we did the first, second, and third letters of John, we preached on here earlier, this resonated so deeply with the Apostle John, and it became the centerpiece of his ministry. It is said of the Apostle John, after he returned from the island of Patmos, became the bishop to the church in Ephesus, that his sermons could be summarized very briefly. And in the history books, not scripture, but in the history books, you would read that some actually grew impatient with John's sermons because they were always the same. And it was simply this: "My little children, love one another." And as an old man, he would repeat that. So this first love being referred to here, again, we're not extremely sure, but I would strongly consider it to be the great commandment and its appendix included, to love your neighbor as yourself. So here Jesus is saying in his message to the church, first he commends them on their work. Commends them on their diligence. Commends them on their zealous nature of fighting for and fighting against those things that would betray the truth. And they are, in their actions, zealous in their fight against those who would lead them from the truth. But they are somewhat overzealous in their actions and have forgotten. They are not extending to the people that compassion. They are not extending to the people that they might be in debate with over the idea of truth, that graceful, merciful idea of love. Love and care that they were taught early in their faith. I believe this is what Jesus is pointing out to them. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. We all know it well. It should almost be ringing in your mind. "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am like a resounding gong." Yes, there is a place. Yes, there is a place for defending and fighting for the truth. But it must always be done with compassion and love. I remember a conversation Dr. John Carson and I had in a class I had with him last summer. "I am one who stands on the truth and the way it's written, almost literally. And if it offends, then I'll work with that." Dr. Carson, on the other hand, is the one who thinks more of the offense of the people. If you know him, he's more of a people person. He wants to care for and nurture the people. And now he will not sacrifice truth, but he will let it be the second thing he discusses as opposed to the first. "I'll discuss truth first and people second." Well, that led to some very good debates between he and I. And then he finally got to the point where he wouldn't, so I hushed. But I know this is something that I need to work on. I am a vengeful fighter for the truth. But there must be love and compassion.
There's an important message here for our church. Yes, we must be constantly protective against the teachings of false prophets. We must always fight for this truth. But we cannot be so zealous about these things that we forget the love of Christ that must permeate all our activities. Just as John preached many times, we must love one another, even in our disagreements. Because of their actions, Jesus said this to the church in Ephesus, back to chapter 2 of Revelation. Again, stinging words. Remember the heights from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Simple instruction. Repent or be removed. Well, they did not repent and they were removed, because the church of Ephesus is no more. The only thing remaining in the area where this church was located is a statue. It is a statue of the Apostle John. And on the base of the statue, there is an inscription that reads, John the Theologian. Knowing John the way we know him from Scripture, this is again an indication that they didn't really follow John. Now, I don't think John would like to have been known as a theologian. Paul, yes, but not John. John was referred to by Jesus as the Beloved. I think that meant more to him. But all is not lost. Once again, Jesus Christ commends the church. Verse 6, he said, you have this in your favor. You hate the practice of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, here again, we have to plead ignorance. We really do not have an idea of who the Nicolaitans were. They will be mentioned again in another letter here in our reading, but we have very little historical evidence. About the only thing we can say is that in this hatred, we know that the practices are in contrast to what Jesus would like, and so we basically have to leave it there. My apologies, but that's all we know. Then in closing, as I mentioned to the children, Jesus says something very particular. Very important point we find in the closing of each of the seven letters. He says this, he who has ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, would not everyone seated in that assembly hear what was going on? There's a difference between hearing and listening. There's a difference between hearing and comprehending. So who would hear? Who has ear to hear? Turn with me back to Mark chapter 9 for some instruction from our Lord Jesus as he used this phrase earlier in his ministry. Mark 4, 9. Chapter 4, verse 9. Very challenging passage. Mark 4, 9. Jesus is telling the parable of the sowers. At the end of that parable, end of his statements, he says very much like he says at the end of the letter written to Ephesus. Verse 9, then Jesus said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. When he was alone, the 12 and the others around him asked him about the parables. He told them, the secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those on the outside, everything is said in parables so that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, and ever hearing but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven. We could have a theological debate over that passage. But if you read it in its form and you understand, or take the simplicity of the words given, the reason Jesus spoke in parables was to teach. They are a good instrument of teaching. But also the reason he taught in parables was that, as it says clearly, not everyone is going to understand. So who will understand? Those whom have ears that have been opened. The one who hears is the one whose ears have been opened to hear. Jesus, the Holy Spirit in reality, the Spirit of God, according to the predestined will of the Father, opens the ears of those he desires to hear his message. Very challenging. He who has ears, let him hear. Well, it is those whom the Holy Spirit has caused to listen. And those who hear the message, a beautiful promise is given. Verse 7, he who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit of church says to the churches. Again in Revelation 2. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, this is a return. This is a promise of a return to the paradise of which their forefathers and mother were taken from. But those who overcome, those who have ears to hear, those who overcome the trials, who overcome the persecution, those who withstand all of this and are victorious at the end of the day, he will give them the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Again, it's going back to that idea of the garden of which Adam and Eve were taken from. Who goes? Who is he speaking to? Again, those who have ears to hear, those whom the Holy Spirit has worked. He is talking about the true church. He is talking about those individuals whom the Father has given to the Lord Jesus, of which he spoke of in John 17. I die for those whom you have given me. That is the church. That is the church. Questions for us today. Do we have ears to hear? That's a personal question for each of you. But for us as a church, have we lost our first love? Is the love of Christ, is the love of each other primary in our work? Is it primary in our teaching? Again, the song the choir sang is an anthem. A beautiful song, very fitting. The love of Jesus. Do we hold that first love? Do we follow the great commandment? Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, and with all of your soul. And the second one is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Are we so zealous in our attempts to defend the truth that we forget to love? Do we love the Lord Jesus and our neighbors as ourselves? Very simple sermon, very simple question.